shall be as God, the royal family leading the nations as the angel of Jehovah had led them in the wilderness. And maybe verse 9 is summarizing for us verses 1 to 8. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
I think it helps to clear up some of the chronology of these things if we remember that Armageddon is not a single battle.
Yes.
Armageddon is a campaign. We speak about the Battle of Armageddon, and there will doubtless be a final battle, but it is the campaign of Armageddon. And some of these that we've been trying to distinguish belong to the same campaign.
Leading up to the final conclusion.
To the final battle, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So here in this verse, you said it would possibly be a summary of what we've had before, but I was just thinking about that expression that
the
I
nations.
Will seek to destroy all the nations
yeah.
that come against Jerusalem.
Yeah.
It seems at this particular stage, God is giving his undivided attention to this particular issue.
Yes, but then he is looking forward.
Yes.
And so you get a general overall statement here.
Yes.
I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I mean, the word seek is an interesting word, isn't it? It has the thought of making research as to destroying them. Full investigation. So there's none that can have any cause for any complaint. There is none that can have any argument. He makes a full investigation. And when God does that, when God seeks to do something, he will fulfill it. And he will not fail. And he will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. David, I sense you were trying to say something.
I would maybe feel that in this verse, we're moving on a stage.
Yes.
And once the world has seen that the peoples round about have been supernaturally destroyed, the peoples round about,
yes.
then the nations mobilize and they're starting to come as a present participle.
Yes.
I will seek to destroy the nations that are coming.
Yes.
So that there's now a movement of nations in verse 9. Yes. There's a pincer movement, an international pincer movement. Israel will see themselves as just about to be politically strangled.
Mm-hmm.
And that'll bring us to the deliverance at the end of the chapter.
And would you believe that they are coming from all different kinds of motives?
For sure, yeah.
I mean, some may be coming against the beast.
Yeah.
Some may be coming against Israel, but they all unite against Israel at the end of the day.
And eventually unite against Christ.
Against
when
Christ.
See the
Christ.
Sign of the Son of Man.
Right. Let's move on to verse 10 then, shall we please? We're 20 past 5. Verses 10 to 14... I've just simply entitled God's grace to Israel. We're along the line of the sovereignty of God. We've looked at God's power in creation. We looked at God's judgment of the nations. And now we see God in relation to Israel, God's grace to Israel. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. It'd be interesting for us to share some views upon what this refers to. Pouring upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplications. Is this Joel chapter 2?
You mean, is this a spirit of grace, or is it a title of the Holy Spirit?
Is it the title of the Holy Spirit? How would you say it, brother? Is it the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the nation?
I haven't made up my mind yet.
Right.
I'm without being dogmatic, Brother Cullen, I'll call you that,
yes,
take your liberty,
yes.
Sorry. I wouldn't be dogmatic. I thought it was a preparatory operation of the Holy Spirit to produce repentance. And then, having repented, there will be another effusion in Joel 2. So that I take it these people are still unconverted people, to use our New Testament, like unconverted people touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. He graciously deals with them and causes them to cry out in supplications. Then they recognize the Messiah, and after the repentance are for their but maybe.
So the grace would be God's kindness towards Israel, God's
yep.
grace towards them.
Yep.
The supplications would be their response towards him in relation to that.
So that the Holy Spirit will create a sense of spiritual need.
Yeah. I mean, I have to say that I personally saw this as Joel chapter 2, but you would see it as a preparatory thing to that, brother.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Really, looking at this, I connected it in my mind with the last three feasts of Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of Trumpets, which has got to do with the awakening, which I would connect with what we have here and bringing them to repentance, followed by the Day of Atonement that would connect with chapter 13, verse 1. And then into Mr. Flanagan's Bible reading, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, bringing us into the millennial reign. The awakening, the repentance, and then bringing in Isaiah chapter 53, linking it with what we have in that day. There shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness.
Right. So you would see this as all embracing all aspects.
Yes.
Well, there are three different views, in a way, in relation to that. As I've said, I nail my colours to the mast. I had thought and believed that this may well refer to Joel chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the coming to fulfilment of that, which Peter alluded to, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles. It wasn't fulfilled then, but this is that, he said. This has the character, the nature of, but isn't it? I had believed that that was so here, but however we view it, we see here the spirit of grace and of supplications poured out in the house of David.
It is interesting in Joel to see that the spirit of grace and supplication is before the great and terrible day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So it is leading to it.
Yes.
And I think that is like what we have, the Feast of Trumpets, and then leading to the appreciation of the atoning work of Christ.
Thank you. Let's move on to this lovely phrase in verse 10 then. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And now we're moving through, aren't we, to the repentance. We're coming through to the repentance of Israel. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. And then we see it changes. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me. And who is the me? It must be the me who is the I will. Of verses 2, 3, 4 and 9. It is Jehovah, the I will. They shall look upon me. And here's the real pathos, isn't there? Whom they have pierced. Brother.
I sometimes contrast two scenes. The first, in Luke chapter 19, Messiah is weeping in lamentation as he beholds a people. And here, this same people, they're weeping in lamentation as they behold their Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. Very good.
In any way with Revelation chapter 1, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Or that at a later point?
I think it's involved there. When we come to John 19, where it's mentioned there, that's something that is past, isn't it? Again, another scripture saith, doesn't say was fulfilled. Another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And at that time there was ridicule, wasn't there? And there is mockery. But suddenly we find that is actually absent now. And we're looking future, aren't we? Revelation chapter 1, they shall look upon him, on me whom they pierced. And that's when he comes, isn't it? On the clouds. Here, I would see that this is looking forward to that, isn't it? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced.
At this verse here, you were at verse 10. At this stage, does this contrite nation, do they actually see Christ?
I do not. I don't think so at this stage.
So
this is
so like you could easily translate this. Look unto him. For example, it says about Jonah that when he was in the fish, he looked onto,
yes,
exactly the same construction.
Yes.
He looked onto the holy temple. Now, he didn't see it, but he looked toward it.
Mm-hmm.
So,
it's in prospect, isn't it, here?
So they're turning to their Messiah, and you think he'll not come until chapter 14?
That's right.
I see, that's all right.
Would you agree with that?
I'm not too sure.
Right.
I'm not too sure, you know, but I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to create controversy or anything. I just wonder.
Could you comment, Colin, and this is a genuine question, why is there this change then from they shall look upon me, as you say, that must be the I of the previous,
yeah,
of the, yeah, earlier part of the verse. But then, of course, it changes to the third person.
Yeah.
Could you comment on that?
I think the force of that is they shall look upon me is stressing to us that they will look upon the one who is Jehovah. But then when it turns to him, it's just emphasizing to us that the one that they look at, I believe the him is the Lord Jesus.
Right.
And therefore, the Lord Jesus is Jehovah.
Right.
So they're looking upon him, yeah, whom they pierce. Yeah. And I think that the fact being the Lord Jesus is linked in with the mourning for his only son, in bitterness for his firstborn. And I think we have the Lord Jesus in the word him. Would you agree with that, or see something else there?
No, but I mean, as one mourneth for an only, isn't it?
Yes.
So he's the true messianic son.
Yes.
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 Yes. Yeah.
This is the language of Messiah personally, followed by the prophet speaking about him.
Yes.
Surely. But both directing to the same person.
Mm-hmm.
And I frankly can't see why we can't equate it with Revelation 1 and with Revelation 19. Seems to me to be the same moment, the same,
mm-hmm,
great event.
Mm-hmm. So you feel that at this particular point they see him?
Yes, I think so.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
And when he comes, every eye will see him as well.
Yes.
Not just
Israel. Yes.
Isn't
there does that have an impact here or not? Yes. Right. Okay.
In relation to the piercing, do you take it to be the piercing, the piercing of his side? Is that the reference?
Well, the thought of the word piercing is thrusting through, yeah, isn't it? And clearly that is in view here, whom they pierced, because that is precisely what they did. They thrust him through.
You take that to the act of the soldier.
Well, yes, but as we say, the soldier, when he pierced the proved man's hatred law to the, you know, in the widest sense of the application.
Does it give us a move into another side of things slightly? Does it give us some idea in this passage of what it is that creates real conviction of sin? That is, they'll have the circumstances that'll make them feel their need and feel their helplessness.
Mm-hmm.
But that will never produce conviction of sin. Then they'll have the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit will drive home to them the horrors of hell.
Mm.
The Holy Spirit will bring them confronted with how much their sin has cost.
Yeah, yeah.
And that will break their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And it's still that really produces conviction of sin.
Yeah. It won't be so much as what they've done. It'll be as they gaze at Christ, won't it,
sure,
in that sense.
Yeah,
it'll be the sight of Christ.
I'm speaking generally for gospel preaching,
yeah,
and all. The preaching of judgment and so on can awaken a man.
Mm-hmm.
But it's an appreciation of what his sin has cost Christ,
yeah, yeah,
that will show him the character of sin. The preaching of judgment makes him afraid of the consequences of his sin. But the death of Christ teaches him the character of his sin. That will produce real repentance. You know.
Right.
Could we see something like that in Joseph when he revealed himself to his brethren?
Yes, yeah, yes. I mean, you see a number of pictures, don't you, through the scriptures in relation to that. You mentioned Joseph and his brethren. You could look at the amazement of Thomas, couldn't you, on the resurrection shore. You could look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the words of Isaiah 53. You can see pictures of that all the way through, can't you? So we've got a number of views here as to when they actually see. But it says here, they shall look upon me. And that word look, isn't it, is to look in a prolonged, amazed, way. It's not a cursory look at the one who was pierced. Whenever this actually happens, whenever it takes place, and we'll have a number of views on that, when they look at him, they will look at him intently, closely, and with amazement. Just, it's the same thought, isn't it, as when they looked at the brazen serpent in the wilderness. It'll be that kind of look that will lead them to gaze at that one. And as our brother has said, there is nothing more guaranteed to bring about repentance, to bring about mourning, to bring about deep contrition than a look at Christ.
It's a wee bit like John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God. There is a look here, according to Mr. Newbery, that's a look of desire and so on. Look longingly upon him. That's what they're doing in John chapter 1. And for the same effect, they're bearing away the sin of the world.
Yes, that's right, brother. Yeah.
And what we have here seems to be in relation to the national repentance, national restoration, and again, the nation born in a day. But I think we should not forget that earlier than this, the gospel of the kingdom has gone forth in all nations, and those who repent, taking it in, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, will be they who will join in the confession in the language of Isaiah chapter 53. So I see a distinction between the individual salvation and the national salvation that will be at the time of his appearing.
Mm-hmm. He was wounded for our transgressions. I need to move on. We've just got 25 minutes left, looking at verse 11 following, because the remainder of this chapter shows the ground, doesn't it, on which God will pour out that spirit of grace and supplications. And it's on the ground of national repentance and mourning. And we've already heard this afternoon how perhaps we omit this thought of repentance, even in the day in which we live, to our peril, that God is looking for repentance. How often we fail to hear that stressed in the gospel, how often we fail to hear it stressed in relation to erring saints. Well, it's here again. It's the ground of national repentance and mourning. In that day, this is, as often been said, the mourning of Psalm 51, if you like, on a national scale. I often think that one of the most moving, and I think it's F.B. Mayer, I remember some time ago reading in one of his commentaries, brings before us that one of the most moving scenes in the New Testament that we get so familiar with is the repentance of the so-called prodigal son. How often we've looked at that, and we look at the returning prodigal, and we look at the repentance of that prodigal, the words, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. The pouring out of the heart of that man. And F.B. Mayer actually points out in that section, if that's what it's like with one individual, what will it look like, what will it sound like when you find the nation, when you find them repenting and mourning on the scale that you've got here. In that day, I'd rather see a soul, wouldn't you, in deep contrition and tears after a gospel meeting, repentance toward God, than I would all, that was a fine word, brother, that was nice, enjoyed that. I'd rather see the tears than I would hear the pious platitudes. In that day, there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem. And the mourning in Jerusalem on that day is likened to the mourning of Hadad Rimmon, not easy to say when you're doing a Bible reading, in the valley of Megiddon, which is a reference to the death of King Josiah. But I won't pinch all your thoughts there. Anybody like to share with us something of the character of that mourning as Israel turns in repentance?
Just speak quickly because of your time. I thought in those three comparisons, mourneth as for the only son, mourneth as for a firstborn, and then the mourning of Hadad Rimmon, I thought there was a reference to three aspects of the Lord Jesus. They recognize his sonship, they recognize his heirship, firstborn, the heir, and they recognize his kingship, the death of a king.
Yeah.
So this one whom we kill, he was son, heir, and king. And the glories of Christ will break into their heart and break them in true contrition.
Thanks for that. That's very helpful.
Don't we need to be clear, Colin, that this does not apply to the whole nation?
No.
No.
Amen.
Because no. Many in the nation will have bowed to the beast.
They will.
Yeah. So it might be national in one sense, but it's a limited mourning.
It's a limited mourning, yes. Yes, we mustn't forget that. Thank you for pointing that out, Jim, that there are the mass that have turned to the beast, that this is not national, but nonetheless, there is great mourning.
Could you comment, Colin, then, on the statements as we have them, or the phrases in verse 10, first of all, the house of David, and then now a narrowing down, but we have the house of David,
yes,
and then the house of Nathan.
I think when we come down to these sections, what Zechariah is seeking to bring across to us is that there is a widespread mourning here that covers the royal house, the house of David. I know there are varieties of opinions on these names, and it just depends what character you put to the particular section in the Word of God. But I believe here we certainly have the royal house in David and Nathan. You can discover that in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, Luke chapter 3, verse 31. I believe with Levi and Shimei, you have the priestly house presented to you in Numbers chapter 3, verse 21. So when we're talking about king-priest, we've got here the royal house and the priestly house marked by repentance. Although some would see wider here, they would see king, prophet, priest, and in Shimei, they would see the ordinary people all standing as guilty and all mourning. I wouldn't be dogmatic on any particular line there, but it's certainly comprehensive, the mourning that takes place at that particular time from those who do mourn. Is that, David, how you would see it, or would you see more than that?
No, I agree with you, although with regard to Shimei, he was a descendant of Gershon, wasn't
yes,
he? Yeah,
yes.
So you've got the priests and the Levites.
Yes,
there.
Yes. Yes.
Now, I just want to say something that Brother Jim said. Remember the Shimei
yes.
Came back to Kirsten,
yes.
The warrior king.
Yes.
But then Solomon sent the king. He put him to death.
Yes.
Will this be in connection with
Brother
in the sense of?
That the zones belong to the beast, but his one, I thought, would be different than those of the Jews. He wouldn't be after death.
Shimei. Or you could argue, as some do, that it is a demonstration, if you like, if it is the same one who cursed David, it shows the grace of God to transform and restore. But I take the point you're making.
Well, we perhaps ought to emphasise, I mean, that there's mention, is there not, of their wives, and
yes.
We're speaking about the family,
yes.
so it's really coming down to
yes.
to individuals.
Yes.
You know, I was thinking about the repentance of Nineveh, you know.
Yes.
But I mean, you know, Nineveh was made up of individuals, and it's really coming down to individual
it's
repentance.
It's individuals that repent. It's individuals that are saved.
Yes.
It's saved individuals that will go into the millennium. We mentioned that the other day. And I think if you read through this section here on the mourning that takes place, it is universal, verses 12 and 13. It is, if you want to put it like this, it is lonely. Every family apart and their wives apart. I forget who has actually said that excessive grief always seeks seclusion. It always has to be on its own. It cannot be in the group. And so you see here people in deep individual mourning. And it will be provoked, won't it, as we've already said, by a vision of the sufferings of their Messiah. Their hearts will be broken by the sight of his piercing. They will mourn as they look at him, which would certainly back up some of the things that Jim is saying, that there is no difficulty in your way of thinking that they could have seen the Messiah. They could have looked upon him whom they pierced, and it produces the depth of this mourning. So you get a very comprehensive mourning here and great loneliness. Brother.
Mr. Lissy, what we have here is in respect of those that will be alive at the time of the Lord's return and manifestation
mm-hmm.
and toward the end of
tribulation days.
Mm-hmm.
I think at the same time we should be remembered that there are multitudes
mm-hmm.
of saints that will have read it,
yes.
have sealed their testimony with their blood.
Yes, they will have done it.
Which shows that there's a difference between the individual conversion
yeah.
and the national.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
those who join
yeah.
in this confession
yes.
are those who have already embraced the gospel
yes.
of the kingdom.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Understand that, yes.
Mm.
Good. Thank you.
Chapter 13.
Let's move on to chapter 13 because we've got 18 minutes. We've got six verses in chapter 13. I put the first one in this sovereignty of God and the God's cleansing of Israel by his word. Now, we'll probably have a number of views here. We'll state them, leave them for you to make your prayerful decision about. But in that day, never let us lose the beauty of this. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those are the ones we've just seen in chapter 12, aren't they? These are the nation's leaders who have taken the first step. And so they're the first ones that are mentioned here. In that day a fountain opened, a living spring of fresh water. That's the thought of the fountain. A living spring of fresh water opened, and the tense here is important. It will remain open. A fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Some thoughts, please, on the fountain, the living spring of fresh water.
Before you deal with what it is, when exactly will it be opened?
In that day. And what other day would you like, brother?
Dear brother, I have an English wife, so I'll be easy and an Englishman, but could you be a little bit more specific?
Well,
what I mean is there must be a time when the fountain's open, surely.
Yeah, I take it the fountain is opened. If we're taking the view, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And then we find the repentance and the mourning. In that day, as soon as there is repentance, as soon as there is mourning, the fountain will be opened. You happy with that? No. Yes? You'll think about it. People always think about the difficult ones.
Would it mean that the Jews have now accepted
Sorry?
The New Testament Scriptures?
Sorry?
Does it mean that the Jews have now accepted the New Testament Scriptures? That the whole revelation of God that they needed, from which they were willing to keep themselves apart, that they have now received it, that the fountain is flowing free and full.
The fountain that their rebellion cut them off from is now open to them and available to them, and they move in the good of it. Right.
What about, do you not link it with the water of regeneration?
I would think that this refers to national cleansing and regeneration of Israel. It refers to water rather than blood.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Oh, definitely.
I think there's no doubt about that. And the passage really refers to the actual cleansing of the nation rather than, if you like, the basis of that cleansing. The basis of that cleansing will always be the blood.
Oh, the basis of it, yeah, but there's no such thing in the Bible as washing in blood.
There isn't. It's got to be washing in water. So I would see it as the fountain opened, the picture, if you like, of the word of God applied in the power of the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
I would see it bearing on the hearts and consciences of the people.
Of course, like I'm sure everybody has followed you through carefully. There'll be no such fountain. It'll not be like the pool of
Bethesda.
It's just a figurative way of saying that there'll be a complete fresh cleansing.
Yeah.
And all that.
Before the whole of Jewish ritual showed that cleansing precedes fellowship. That's the thought. Jim, would you?
No, I don't agree with you.
Share with us, brother.
Well, there's no mention of water here. You're only introducing it by inference into the word fountain.
Right.
And the word washing does not really appear. And I had thought that, in fact, this was the efficacy of the blood of Christ being now made available to the nation.
Right.
They had denied themselves, really, as far as this was concerned, and for 2,000 years judicially they have been blinded.
Yeah.
And Calvary has meant nothing to them.
Yes.
But now at this stage, following the mourning and the repentance, the fountain is opened, and that it is Calvary made available to the nation.
Okay. There is the other view, and you need to prayerfully consider that.
In keeping with what Mr. Flanagan has said, I think that this synchronizes with Isaiah chapter 53, and also with the Day of Atonement, when the sins were laid on the head of the live goat. That has prophetic in its import, led into the land not inhabited, the land of cutting off, and all of that harmonizes with Isaiah chapter 53, and I believe is the basis of the cleansing and the national regeneration as well.
The blood.
None of us doubt that the basis of this cleansing is Calvary.
Absolutely.
But the agent of this cleansing is the Holy Spirit.
By the word of God.
The means is the word of God.
That's right.
Static water speaks of the word of God.
Yeah.
Moving water speaks of the word of God applied in the energy of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I mean, I just simply say, defending my point, that I hope I haven't introduced water here, because I've just simply taken the word fountain, and the fountain is the living spring of fresh water. But I do respectfully understand Jim's view, and I know that many people do in fact hold that, and the last thing we want to do is fall out about it, because there's such lovely truths involved in each aspect. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, here's God's cleansing of Israel in verse 1 by his word, and we come to the last section here, which is God's cleansing of the land from idolatry. It shall come to pass in that day. We've got 12 minutes. I know people would want to get to the last verse. There's always a sting in the tail, isn't there? But just let's have a look here at the cleansing of the land from idolatry, something, of course, which has always dogged Israel. And it come to pass in that day, I will cut off the names, emphasizing the power, isn't it, of the idols. The Lord will take away all their authority out of the land, no more remembered. Any thoughts on the idols before we get to the false prophet of verse 3?
Perhaps it should be emphasized that it's the whole land and not just Jerusalem that will be purged of idolatry.
Yes.
You mentioned that idolatry has dogged Israel's footsteps, and we agree with that, but in a sense, since the captivity, they have been relatively free from idolatry.
Right.
But is the basest form of it not still to arrive?
Yes, that's right.
The father of the tribes, upon anticipating returning to Bethel, he required them to surrender all the idols, to be finished with the idols. Do you see a connection here? And we see that the Lord looked after them with regard to any possible enemies round about.
Yes, yes. Thank you for that. So says God in verse 2, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit. I mean, I would see those two things as linked together, of the prophet, if you like, and the unclean spirit associated with the prophet passing out of the land. I don't necessarily see anything else in the unclean spirit than that. False prophets were subject, if you like, to an influence from without, as in contrast to the spirit of grace in chapter 12, verse 10. Happy with that?
Yes.
Could you see a reference to chapter 5, the ephah being removed and the idolatry being removed out of the land?
Yeah. I mean, when you do studies of Bible readings, and I've got a lot here in relation to it, I thought somewhere along the line someone would take us back to the visions at the beginning of Zechariah. We haven't touched into that, but you're right, brother. If you want further study in Zechariah, look at those visions at the beginning of the book of Zechariah, and I believe that you will find some direct parallels with what happens in these chapters that we've actually been looking at. So thank you for whetting the appetite for people to study just a little bit more. So let's move down to verse 3. And this is, I say this very carefully and reverently, this is chilling stuff, isn't it? Because this is a place at this time, in the midst of this repentance and this mourning and this turning to God. It has implications. It's not just this happens and we carry on as we were. And so we have a situation here where false prophet, when any shall prophesy, then his father and mother, all this that is going on transcends natural relationships. And hard decisions and hard actions have to be taken. And I'll just say this in passing. How many problems and difficulties have come in among the Lord's people because of the failure to deal with issues surrounding natural relationships? And they've not been dealt with, they've been swept under the carpet, things have been tolerated, allowed to go on, that if it was someone else would never be tolerated and never allowed to go on. And the longer it goes on, the more difficult it becomes to deal with. I just say that in passing, in application, because here is something really painful for parents, but painful things have to be done. That if one prophesies, and we're here into the realms of false prophecy, his father and mother that begat him shall say, thou shalt not live, and they shall thrust him through when he prophesies. False teaching and worldly living won't be tolerated, and they certainly won't be tolerated in a millennial kingdom.
It's interesting that in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus said, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many.
Yes.
So it seems that there's a predominance of these people in the land at that time.
Yes.
The crises will likely engender such false prophets.
Yes.
When you have times of trouble, you have all kinds of ideas being propagated. This is going to happen, that's going to happen.
Yes.
But I was just, I don't want to hold you up. Father and mother, it doesn't just stop there. It says, father and mother that begat him.
Yes.
And repeats it.
Yeah.
So that it's the tenderest ties.
Yes.
It's a bit of a problem if the father wasn't too keen on it, but the mother was happy.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you for that.
There can be a problem where a mother would encourage some liberal kind of thing, but the father wouldn't, or vice versa.
Yeah.
There seems to be a unity here, quite a number of things, far-reaching.
Thank you for that. That begat him. Really strong language, isn't it? Thrust him through when he prophesies. It's a sad thing, isn't it, that despite banishment from the land of false prophecy, there will always be those individuals who will defy it. Let's just move on to the last little section here. It shall come to pass in that day. I mean, I'll say right at the beginning of verses 4 to 6, I see this as a continuum. I don't see any parentheses here, but I know that some do, and some see different things. It shall come to pass in that day. I think we stay on the false prophets right the way through.
Yeah.
The prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. The false prophet will seek to deceive his hearers in that day. Go to great lengths to deny identity. So ashamed, so desirous to do that, that he won't even wear the prophet's garb, the rough garment, to deceive. Anybody want to share any thoughts on the false prophet in verse 4, speaking lies and deceiving?
You better summarise as well.
Yeah, okay. Mm. Any thoughts on that?
Just a general question. In this day, will the office of the prophet function? I mean in the good sense.
Sorry, I'm with you. Sorry, I'm with you now. Will there be true prophets around?
Yes, in this day.
I would think not, but I may be wrong there. I haven't thought that one through. Any thoughts on that?
Usually there can only be false prophets. When there are true prophets, would say that today, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
Because there are false teachers, but there are not false prophets today because there are no true prophets.
Yes.
What about the witnesses? Are they prepared?
The two witnesses, I suppose you could read those as proof. Yeah, the two witnesses might come into that. Although they're not particularly called prophets, they would fall into that category. So just to summarise these sections here, the false prophet will seek to disguise, will seek to deceive. The false prophet will actually, as we say here, claim, verse 5, I am no prophet, I'm an husbandman, a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. The false prophet claims that he's never aspired to prophetic ministry. He's been purchased from his youth, if you like, he will say, for farming. I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer. And then when he's pushed to the limits, I know some see Christ here, and I respect your view on that, and I certainly won't fall out with you over it. I think that the section runs all the way through here. There was a time when I, certainly in my younger days, would have viewed this as a reference to Christ, but I think it comes right the way through here of the deception that eventually the false prophet even evades the truth when he's confronted with, what are these wounds in thine hands? Some believe that those are wounds that are actually received as a result of involvement in false cultic practices and so on. That may or may not be true. But he's actually saying that those wounds were wounds which were received in the house of my friends. I received them in chastisement, maybe, in my youth, or possibly, as some have suggested, in a drunken brawl in the house of his friends. Whatever he's doing here, whatever the reasons, these are wounds between his hands or scars on his breasts. That's the thought of the wounds in thine hands. He says that these things are wounds that were received, and he denies all claim that he is a prophet. He comes to the final deception. These are wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And that's the length to which he takes it. And yet, as we gaze at the person of the Lord Jesus, we see something altogether different from that. And when we come into chapter 14, and when we gaze at him, we'll see something altogether more beautiful. I don't think these words could ever refer, in this context, to the Lord Jesus. But you may have different views.
Just to confirm that from my standpoint, others may have another thing to say. I'll mention quickly, there is a break in the chapter. Verse 1 commences the chapter, verse 2, and, verse 3, and, verse 4, and, verse 5, but, or the same Hebrew word conjunction, and, verse 6, and, blank, verse 7, no and, verse 8 and, verse 9 and. So the one verse that doesn't have a conjunction that makes a break is verse 7. But that's just to confirm. Others can speak now.
Thank you very much for that. We've got 30 seconds if anybody wants to make a comment. Right, well, sorry, Jim.
Can I
please
just disagree again?
You may, Jim.
Thank you.
Yeah. You always do it so graciously.
I do see a parenthesis.
You do.
And I think that this is a resumption of the subject of verse 10 of chapter 12.
Yes.
They shall look on him whom they pierced. Verses 2 to after the mourning of the penitent nation and the opening of the fountain, then verses 2 to 5 are a parenthesis dealing with the purging of the land. Such parentheses, of course, are very common, as you know. And then at the end of the parenthesis, following chapter 12, verse 10, they say, what are these wounds in thy hands?
Yes.
And that it is, in fact, an address to the Messiah.
Well, that's a lovely thought, and we couldn't fall out over that, could we?
No,
we couldn't fall out over that. Whether we believe that or not, there's the two views for you, and it's a beautiful one. I don't have the ability of these men, but I hope we've just had some help this afternoon in getting through this passage together. Thank you for your help.
Our Father, we come again to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We remember the word of the psalmist when he exclaimed, oh, how I love thy law. We thank thee that we have a greater revelation and a bigger Bible than the psalmist did, and we exclaim gratefully our love for thy word. We thank thee for giving to us a love for thy word. It was not always so. We remember when once we were afraid of it, when it seemed to strip us of all we thought we had, and it warned us of judgment, it denounced our sins, and we were genuinely afraid of thy word. But we thank thee that it was here that we found the Savior. And because this word has brought Christ to us, we love that word. And we do thank thee for the joy of meeting with those who love the Savior and considering these great things together. We acknowledge that some of us are a little dull of understanding, that we are slow, perhaps, to understand. But we do thank thee for any little thing that we have gleaned this afternoon in the two readings. We thank thee for our brethren who have led us, guided us through the verses. And we thank thee again for glimpses of the Lord Jesus. And we do pray that as we think of him who was pierced for us, that indeed our hearts might have been drawn out a little nearer, a little closer to him. We do thank thee for him. We thank thee for our continuing fellowship and for refreshments that have been so kindly provided for us again. We ask thee to bless these to us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
By faith in a glorified Christ on the throne, we give us the choice of glory.